Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We know sometimes that things can be sometimes quite hard to understand, but we thank you that your word does reveal itself through the workings of the Holy Spirit. So we pray again that your spirit might be present with us. And as we look at this, we might take away encouragement, and we might be motivated and encouraged and active in our service for you. Amen. We were looking at Daniel's prayer last week, and what a prayer it is. And it's interesting to note that when we get to verse 20, we almost again have a recap on some of the content of that prayer. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord on his holy hill. One of the things we noted was that Daniel starts with prayer, not just individual prayer, but corporate prayer. And he starts by confessing sin. And I can't help think that's mentioned because that's very, very important. But here's the incredible thing. He's now going to get an answer. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that Gabriel, although it's mentioned the Gabriel the man, comes in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. There's no doubt that Daniel has been doing a fair bit of praying, but there is a swift answer. I'm a great one. I certainly remember when my dad was alive, we used to go off at Easter, usually each year, and we do a bit of walking together. Great sort of bonding thing for father and son. And we loved the mountains. But one of the things about mountains is this. You can get the character of a mountain. You can see the character when you look at a view. But look at it a different way and you get another view, or you get another aspect of that mountain. Now, I think the book of Daniel was a bit like that. We get things that are repeated. They're repeated for a reason, and that is to give us another aspect of what is happening. And some truth needs to be repeated. Now, I wanted to divide up what I see in the answer to Daniel's prayer. And so I've got three headings: reassurance, revelation, repetition. That last one's important. There's a bit of a danger when we come to this literature, which of course the Bible calls apocryphal, or like Revelation and bits of other scripture, but particularly this part of Daniel, is that we can get so obsessed with the fine detail, we can't see the wood for the trees. We completely miss the point. Now, forgive me if you're wanting the fine detail. I'm not going to give it. I'll go into a little bit of theory about the numbers, but I want to concentrate on the big picture, because actually I think that's the most important thing here. I can remember some years ago, you get this, I don't know how they get your email address, but you get people. I had someone recently sent me his letter to, or his prophetic letter to America. It's rather interesting because I pointed out that there was no verses or chapters in the original scripture, and he'd done it all in verses and chapter. And he went berserk when he sent an answer back. But I remember some years ago, someone sent me something on Revelation, and out of idle curiosity, I had a bit of time to kill, I started reading it. But after 20 minutes, I rather was cursing under my breath that there were 20 minutes of my life I was never going to get back. Because I was told, after extensive sort of detail and various pulling various passages apart, or out of context might be a better context, sort of way to contextualize it in Revelation. I was told that the number of the beast represented an IBM computer. So I want to really focus on the gist of what is going on here. And the key thing is this. Daniel's prayer is answered, and it is to encourage people. It's to encourage Daniel. It's to encourage him to keep going and the people to keep going. And it's to tell them that God has everything in hand. And that, I think, is one of the most important things to take on board. So let's start by looking at how Daniel is to be reassured. We noted, you see, that in some of the other visions, he has these visions and they leave him, you know, they completely knock him out, don't they? You only have to think back that he had some, you know, when we see the dream and the interpretation of the dream about the four beasts. He's told the meaning of it. And what do we get in verse 28 of chapter 7? I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And again, you see later, after he's been told about the vision in chapter 8, I, Daniel, this is verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Now, actually, that's a bit of a relief, isn't it, when we come to some of these things. If it was beyond Daniel's understanding. And if John Calvin could say he never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation because he just couldn't understand it, we're in good company. But here, and I think this is very notable, Daniel is reassured. He almost has instant reply and an instant, you know, meaning given or what is going to happen due to his prayer and what he's been praying about. God's got it in hand. Firstly, Gabriel comes to him. Now, it's quite important to note what angels do. And I was looking for various verses, but one I think that's the best that sums it up is Psalm 103, verse 20. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. So not only do angels give praise to God, but in that praise to God, they do God's bidding. So Gabriel comes with a word from the Lord. That's the first thing to note. Secondly, you know, he says, he instructed me. They bring insight, or Gabriel brings insight and understanding. Now, I find that very interesting here, because Daniel has struggled with some of what he's had before. And I think that's very, very important. Daniel had really wrestled in prayer. There's no doubt about that. And we might look at these prayers and these saints of old. I remember you read about some of the saints of old, Wesley and others, and they spent a great deal of time in prayer. And sometimes we feel guilty about that because life isn't structured like that today, is it? It is difficult sometimes to get quality prayer. But the point is, I think when we look at Daniel and how he prayed, it was quality prayer. And that's what we're to take here. So he's going to be given insight and understanding. And that's what prayer should do. And that's what scripture, study of scripture should do. Just note again, this very important chapter in Job 28. Do you remember it? Central of the book, really, pivotal part. We've had Job pouring out his soul to his friends. As I said, it all starts very well. They just sit and grieve with Job, and then it all goes wrong when they open their mouths. he's been pouring his heart out to them, and they've been coming up with various theories as to why he's in the state he is, which basically go from there must be some mild indiscretion to Job, you're one of the greatest sinners that's ever been seen on the face of the earth. Not very encouraging. And then we get chapter 28. It's an incredible chapter because it asks, where can wisdom be found? And I have thought long and hard about this. Why do we suddenly get this interlude in the middle of Job? Doesn't fit with the speeches of Job or his friends. If it's Job, he's had to have calmed down quite a bit. If it's the friends, they've got to have calmed down quite a bit to sort of give such a rational speech. I think it's the author of the book. It's almost like he's saying, well, we've had a load of opinions going left, right and centre, and we've had a lot of man's wisdom. It's in ways interesting to note that Job's friends often say we, and when they say that, they're talking more than themselves. They're talking about the wisdom of the day, the wisdom teachers of the day. And it's almost like we've had a lot of earthly wisdom, and it's kind of getting a bit theologically stuffy in here. We need a window open. We need a breath of fresh air. And in that chapter, it says, man is clever. Who might speck something on the folly of man? Man can do a lot of good things. He's got the knowing and doing of a lot of things. But where can wisdom be found? It's so elusive. Then it comes to the conclusion, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Wisdom comes from God. And if we're doing anything or expecting anything in our Christian lives or as a church, we have to look to God in prayer and in his word. That is where we stop. Notice that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, brings wisdom and insight to Job. And then we have this phrase, I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, I was looking at translation. I think it's probably better. Yes, there's a sense in which he's valued, his work is valued, but I think it's better translated in this way. You are greatly loved. That's the ESV and other versions' translations. And again, this is a key thing. Why does God answer the prayers of his children? Because they are greatly loved. And you are greatly loved. I am greatly loved. We may not always feel it. We may not feel we deserve it. Notice this. Daniel's not holy in thou. He's been in prayer and he's been praying about sin and his sins. But he is greatly loved. And he's come to tell. He gets that reassurance. I think that's important. In all that he's seen, he's now sort of prayed around the good news that the exile is going to come to an end. But here's the other thing. An answer to prayer does not mean everything is resolved. Last part of verse 22. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Consider, there's work and application to be carried out. You know, sometimes we pray, and the Lord is gracious and he answers us. And suddenly something opens up, the church has a greater opportunity. Do you know something? It can often lead to more work. It can often mean that we've got to get our heads together and our hearts together and get them in tune with the Lord and take the step of faith to do something. It's not that always the Lord steps in and just resolves everything. He will. But sometimes he's asking us to do something. And I found that interesting. Therefore, consider the message. It's going to take some theological sweat. And that's important, isn't it? That's an encouragement. It's got to work up a spiritual sweat there. Well, now we come to Revelation. This business of the 77s. How are we to take this? Literal or symbolic? As I was wading through various commentaries, I looked at the various theories and the various numbers, and I think the most useful things I can say are these. Seven is significant. The Jews placed a lot on certain numbers. And seven was important. It's a picture of completeness. The 7 days of creation. That's very important. There's other things that we can look at. The 7 years and the Sabbath rest. You can look that up if you're taking notes. Leviticus 25:8 and Leviticus 26:34 could make interesting reading. But the point is, what we're seeing here is a picture of completeness. What happened on the, you know, on the seventh day? Everything was complete and God rested. And then again, we get this idea of Sabbath rest from that. And indeed, in the law, the year of rest for the land in that. And I think the best way to take this, rather than sort of get sort of knee deep in numbers and stuff like this, is that everything the Lord has planned is complete. He has his times worked out. Now, we've seen that again. That's not a new theme. That's one we've seen before. The Lord has times ordained by which he will do certain things or bring certain things to completion. Also note that we talked about the 70-year exile. And this makes another point, isn't it? If God is doing everything at a various time, then the clock is ticking. The historical clock of God's purpose is ticking. And there's nothing arbitrary about it. He's going to bring about what he wants to do at the appropriate time. And I think that's very, very important. If we take one thing away with these numbers, I'd say that's the important thing. Take that away. First thing we see is that Jerusalem is going to be restored. Well, in a sense that, you know, Daniel knew that. He'd read what the prophet Jeremiah had said, and very much his prayers were along that line. But I think, again, his prayers were very much about what are our restored people going to do? How do they best serve? And what I think is very interesting here is that we get the mention, first mention here, of the Anointed One. Now, here we go. This is where it gets complicated. Various commentators will come up with various ideas, but I think the key thing is that God raises up people for a purpose. And my belief that the Anointed One, as it says, until the Anointed One, is basically referring to the coming of Christ. But it talks about restoration, to restore, rebuild, until the anointed ruler comes. And then it gives this 77s, 62 sevens. It talks about a complete rebuild. We know the rebuild took over a period of time. But it also talks about this being done in a time of trouble. Now, let's think about that. It wasn't that the exile was over and everything was going to be fine after that. We know it wasn't. We know that Nehemiah faced tremendous, you know, pressure and opposition to the rebuilding. Yeah, it was opposition from without, you know, Sanballat and his friends trying to cause trouble, you know. If they couldn't ridicule them and stop them building, then they were threatening them in other ways. And then, you know, when they, you know, they're getting halfway through and they're finding that people are sort of literally being sort of mortgaged out their lands, and he's got to sort of then do some spiritual restoration. None of it was easy. And then, of course, he goes back to his, you know, for a time in Babylon, and then he's got to come back again, and all his reforms, you know, stuff's going on, the Sabbath's not being observed, and, you know, people are intermarrying, breaking the covenant, and, yeah, you know, he's got to set it all right again. And it's messed up. And actually, that's one of the things that strikes me about, which is very, very typical to the Christian life, is that, you know, you look at things and churches, and actually, I don't care how big or slick a church may look. Churches are messed up because they have messed up people in them. And actually, if we don't grasp that, then we'll never ever be happy in a church. The best church, the best teaching, there'll always be something going on. You know, we see this, don't we? We've had this thing with Steve Lawson recently, where an evangelical minister, and, you know, then there's been a failing. Well, there seems to have been a failing in some way, and we've seen that happen before. You know, I'm a great believer that none of God's children are untainted, particularly those who are great Christian leaders, because we would idolise them otherwise. And that would be a shame, because we're meant to be drawn to the scripture, aren't we, through the teaching, not the teacher. But it's a messed up business, isn't it? And there was Nehemiah, not just fighting the battles from outside, but the battles from within. And then you go on, and again you see battles from within. You get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. And there's the people just doing a superficial worship. And the word of the Lord comes to Malachi, and the word of the Lord is, oh, could you just give me a rest and shut the doors of my temple? I'd rather you did that than this thing that you call worship. Because it's detestable to me. It's meaningless. Messed up people. Jerusalem's restored. Nehemiah did a great job, but there's a difficulty. People are tainted. People fail. And then we get this key thing, don't we? That's the anointed one will come. It talks about until he comes. So there's hope there, isn't there? We know, and I think it comes again. You look on and it talks about the ruler come destroy the fifth city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. All will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. And maybe we're treading into sort of familiar territory again, with again the rise of the tyrant, you know, Antoninus Epiphanes, the one who, again, the Greek tyrant who came and desecrated the temple by offering a pagan sacrifice. But again, there's restoration there, isn't there? Judas Maccabees, even after a time of intense suffering for God's people, and my word, they suffered. He comes, they restore temple worship, they purify the temple, and it's AD 171 BC. And then suddenly again there's that tremendous hope and focus that the Messiah might come. But then what happens? Roman invasion, puppet kings, Herods, which were not well liked. It's a mess, isn't it? And God's people live in the middle of that mess. But here's the good bit. God knows it's a mess. God predicts it's a mess. And God has these times. And we have this tremendous promise of an anointed one that will come. As we see in verse 25, until the anointed one. Christ comes. God's going to deal with the difficulty. Christ's sacrifice. But that still doesn't mean that Christians won't have a tough time. One of the things I really pray about, I'm looking to do a bit of street preaching again, and I'm really praying if there's a place which would be absolutely ideal to do it, but I need permission to do it. If I preach anywhere else at the moment, there are better places, but to be honest, if I preach most of the time, it's just like this, people are going past like this and this and this, and you just pray that something's been going in or someone's catching a word. And that's a difficulty, isn't it? I'm ministering in Stony Stratford. Because, you see, what the devil wants to, not so much whisper in my ear, but shout in my ear, is no one's listening. No one wants to know, so why would you bother doing this in the first place? But that's the experience of God's people at any time and in any place. And doesn't this passage make it clear? God's people face difficulty. That's the revelation. And actually, that's to encourage us to continue. And then lastly, we get repetition. We've had a bit so much. We get to this familiar ground in verse 27, where we read, "He will confirm a covenant." Now this "he" seems to be someone who is anti-God. "With many, for 1 7 in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." That's very, very familiar ground, isn't it? Because we've seen that back in chapter 8 and verse 13, where it talks about the rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary of the host that will be trampled underfoot. We seem to be getting another picture from another angle. And this time, from what I would sort of read and what I've tried to work out, I think it's talking about AD 70 here. This is the final one, because we've had some form of desecration, destruction of the sanctuary before that. And this one, as I said, is probably when the Romans got fed up with the Jews and finally destroyed the temple. Now, there is a translation issue here where it has this phrase, "on a wing." It can be translated "and on a wing," which makes a slightly different tense to what's happening here, which tends to suggest, the difference it tends to suggest is that it's different from the previous destruction. But here's the encouragement. After everything we've seen, what do we see again? Does evil reign supreme? No, it doesn't. "Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." The suffering of God's people doesn't go unchecked. And the Roman Empire does not rule the world for the next 1,000 years, does it? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And they do so at the Lord's bidding. The actual ESV translation there is "decreed and judged," or judgment. So what are we to make of this? Because it ends on a sort of more hopeful note. Well, let me just recap. And one of the things I want to recap before I go into the recap is to say this. Why did Daniel get this? Because he was greatly loved. Because God cares for his children. So here's key things, and these are the things I'd really like you to take away from this. God has set the times. That's the first thing. History does not run unchecked. It's not like a computer virus or something like that, something that's out of hand. God's people are given instruction. Daniel is given what's going to happen. He's got to do a bit of working out. He's got to, indeed, he's got to consider the message and understand the vision. We are to look to Scripture and trust in God and to be obedient. And here's the thing. God's people remain because he sustains them throughout this. Those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress will remember the bit in the interpreter's house. And Pilgrim is shown something that's very interesting. There's a fire burning in a grate and someone is pouring water on it, but it does not go out. And then Pilgrim is led round the other side of the wall and he sees there's a man pouring oil into the fire. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? God gives a measure of the grace we need. Exactly what we need as and when we need it. You know, one of the things I think that's quite interesting, I remember preaching on Elisha and the widow and the oil. And what strikes me about that is some commentators try and make a point, well, if she had more jars, there would have she would have had more oil. She limited the blessing. Now, my understanding of Elisha was he was pretty quick to sort of pull people up when they showed a lack of faith, as he'd just done in the presence of a king earlier. So I didn't think that was very likely. The fact was, she eventually oil runs out. She's filled everything she's got. And Elijah says, well, go and sell it, pay off your debts, live on the rest. You see, the grace is measured. There's enough. Didn't say she was rich, rolling in dough for the rest of her days. No, there was sufficient grace. And that is often how God treats us. But here's the thing, isn't it? When times are hard, he sustains his people through a measured supply of grace. And his people are sustained and will be sustained until one day he sets everything right. Sorry if we didn't get into the numbers in great detail, but basically I find that more encouraging. Maybe it'd be a great theological intellectual exercise, I don't know, but I'm encouraged that God has everything in hand and he sustains his people. I was thinking where to go to just sum up. I thought of Hebrews 11, verse 13. I can't help that he's thinking about Abraham in particular. He's thinking of others, all the people he's mentioned so far. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. The reason I think it's got Abraham particularly in mind is it talks about the country they had left. And then it talks about a city prepared for them. And we think about Abraham, he was in his tent the whole time. Cities have foundations, they're permanent, tents don't. And as John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that there was plenty of opportunity for Abraham to go back. Distance wasn't a problem to make that journey back to Ur of the Chaldeans. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He kept on. He kept trusting. Even though he didn't see the fullness of the promise that was given. That was going to come through his descendants. And that's what we're to do. God gives Daniel a taste. And say, yes, I'm going to do this. You are going to return from exile. You will be restored. But it's not going to be plain sailing, Daniel. Write this down for your encouragement. Because the fact is this, I've got my hand on where history goes. And I won't let things run out of check. At least we forget it. What's the greatest answer to any questions Daniel might have had about suffering of God's people? No, an anointed one. The anointed one was going to come. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to set everything right to those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage today. We thank you that Daniel was given an answer because you loved him. Yet there was, in a sense, work for him to do. He had to apply his brain to this and how he would convey it. Yet there was immense encouragement that you had everything in hand. So Lord, we pray that we might live in the light of that. We might be busy in the fact that you are the God who cares for your people and will sustain them whatever they face. And we pray that we might be busy about your purposes this week, knowing that we are loved, knowing that we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Amen.